Thank you for that this morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. There are fewer things in life more precious than our friends. If we think back in the times in our life that were difficult, often it was a friend who was there. It was a friend that came with an offering an encouraging word, offering an ear to listen, a shoulder to cry on, meeting those needs that we have at that moment. And friends are very dear to us. That relationship is immeasurable at times. I like this outreach program we're working with this month called My Friendship Connection. It's not called My Stranger Connection, but we're inviting people that we know, people that we're friends with. And that relationship causes them to want to listen to us a little more than they would if it were a complete stranger. Well, this story we're going to look at this morning from Mark chapter 2 is a story involving five friends, really. And let's look at this story, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And so many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the message to them. And then they came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four men. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above where he was, and when they had broken through, they lowered the stretcher on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus understood in his spirit that they were reasoning like this within themselves. And he said to them, "Why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your stretcher and walk'? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up, picked up the stretcher and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would teach us and that you would speak to our hearts, that we might understand your desire for each of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this story, there's a setting, like any story, there's a setting. And we see in verse 1, Jesus went into Capernaum again. That was a place he had visited many times. Most likely, he was at the home of Peter. Simon Peter. Simon Peter had a home in that region, and it's likely that that is where this took place. We know Jesus did not have a home of his own. It says in verse 1 that it was reported that he was at home. And so we believe that he stayed with Peter frequently, and here he is at Peter's home. After doing much ministry, we're not going to read through chapter 1, but if we read through chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus casting out unclean spirits. We see him healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. We see many sick people healed. We see a leper healed. So he's doing ministry, doing ministry, doing ministry, going into all the towns, all the villages, doing ministry constantly. And then it says at the end of chapter 1 that there were so many people that came from everywhere that he couldn't go around publicly because people were swarming around him. And so we open in chapter 2. It says that he entered Capernaum again a few days later, and it was reported that he was at home. So word got around that Jesus, this one who's doing miracles, this one who is healing people, this one who seems to speak to the demons and speak to the unclean spirits, he's there at a home. He's at Peter's home. And word spread, so all of a sudden, there was a crowd of people gathered around to see what was going on. In verse 1, it says that people gathered so much there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the message to them. Good thing there was no fire marshal back then, huh? There were people crowded everywhere. People crowded in the seats, people along the walls. even in the doorway. So if more people came by to find out what's going on in this particular house, they couldn't even get in. All they had heard was Jesus was there. And nobody could get in any closer into the house to see Jesus, to be near Jesus. And the house was overcrowded. And verse 2 says that Jesus was speaking the message to them. Well, what message? You see, if we just read chapter 2 and it says Jesus is speaking the message to them, we would wonder, what message was He speaking? There's a lot of messages Jesus could have been speaking, but what we have to do to find out what the message is, we have to look in the first part of the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is telling the story and he says, Jesus went to this house, it was so crowded, and Jesus was in there speaking the message. So if you go back into chapter 1 to see what Jesus said, what was His message? Well, we find that in verse 15 of chapter 1. Right after John the Baptist was arrested, here's what Jesus said. Here was His message, preaching the good news of God. Here's the message, Mark 1, verse 15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The time is now. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." That was His message. Repent. Turn your life around. Change your life. Give your life to God, because His kingdom is right here at hand. It is getting ready to be established. Get your hearts ready. Get your lives ready for it. And believe. Commit your life to the good news, to the gospel. That gospel message that we preach is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, that He was buried in a grave, and that 3 days later God raised Him from the grave. And all who believe that and commit their lives to that have eternal life. That's good news. That's the best news ever. We looked last week at the passage of Scripture from 2 Kings where those lepers, remember the story, they went and they found the jackpot. And they said, "Today is the day of good news. We have to tell others." And so Jesus is preaching the good news, repentance and the gospel. There are those in our world today that want to say the message of Jesus is be a better person. There are those in our world today that want to say the message of Jesus is help the poor. Well, Jesus spent time with the poor, but you remember Jesus also said the poor you will always have with you. You're never going to cure or end poverty. And so Jesus ministered to the poor, but He didn't say that's the message, help the poor. He didn't say the message is to feed the hungry or to clothe the naked or to provide shelter to the homeless. That was not His message. Now, He ministered to those people because, as He said later in chapter 2, He said, "Those who are sick are the ones who need a doctor, and I've come for them." And He was talking to the religious leaders that thought they didn't need Jesus. And so there's a place for that kind of ministry, but His message was repent and believe the gospel. That's the message of Jesus. That's the message He preached. And that is the message we should preach. We must be very careful living in what we call or consider the Bible Belt, where people know a little bit about Christianity. And I'm afraid a lot of people know just enough to cause them to go to hell expecting they're going to go to heaven. Because they believe the Bible, they believe Jesus died on the cross, they believe He rose again, they show up at church at Easter, they show up at Christmas, they believe the things about God that are spoken of in God's Word, but they've not repented, and they've not trusted the gospel message. And they think that the gospel, they think that the Bible, they think that Christianity is about themselves and cleaning up their lives. Well, I've got news for you that this is not a self-help book. The Bible is not a book that is designed for us to thumb through when we're having a bad day, find a verse that makes us feel warm and fuzzy, and then put it down until trouble strikes again. Now, we sometimes treat this book in such a way, but that is not what this book is. This book is the message of God revealing Himself to us in His Word. It is the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. It explains to us God's plan of redemption and God's plan for a new life. That is the gospel message. It's not a book to teach us to be better citizens. It is not a book to teach us to be better neighbors. It is not a book to teach us to be better people. All that's just the byproduct of following Jesus. You see, when you follow Jesus, you'll be a better neighbor. When you follow Jesus, you'll be a better person. When you follow Jesus, you'll be a better citizen. And this book teaches us about the character and the heart of God. And I'm afraid that here in the Bible Belt, there are many people that believe what's in here and they believe what Jesus said and they try to live it in their own strength and they're not repenting and they don't follow the gospel message. Well, Jesus was preaching the gospel. He was saying, repent and believe in the one God has sent. The house was overcrowded with people. And he had a spiritual message. Repent, have your life changed by Jesus. But the crowd was showing up to have their physical needs met. How do we know that? Well, we'll see in the next verse. Because there were people that were showing up to have their physical needs met. He was healing people all over the place. And when Jesus would go somewhere to minister to a town, the word spread, the miracle worker is here. Bring out your sick. Bring out those who are not well. And Jesus did a lot of that kind of ministry, but he didn't do that just to heal people. He did that to show them he's the Son of God, as we'll see later in this passage this morning. And so we've got to be very careful that when we talk to people about the Lord, we're talking about a spiritual message, not simply an outward, external, clean up your life kind of message. But what happened here in this setting, in this crowded house, as Peter's home was overrun with people, we see some faithful friends, verses 3 and 4. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic carried by four men. Now, these friends were devoted. These four friends were devoted to the paralytic man. Several times in these verses, it refers to him as the paralytic man. We're never told his name. We're never told anything more about him. We're not told the names of these four friends, but we know they were devoted to him because they're carrying him on something like a mattress. Some translations say your bed, and if you think in your mind that, you know, there's a headboard and a footboard and side rails and everything else, and they're hauling this guy on a bed, that's not quite what was happening. It was more like a mat. Or a mattress type of thing. We're not exactly sure, but something resembling a bed. Primitive type of a bed or mattress. And they're carrying him on this. They're devoted to their friend because they hear there's a man down at Peter's house who can do miracles. And here's their friend and there's nothing else they can do to help him. But the four of them each grab a corner of that mattress and they take him down to Jesus. They're devoted to this friend. And they were concerned for him. They weren't just concerned for themselves. They didn't say, well, I'm not going to take time to take you to Jesus. I'm going to go to Jesus. They said, no, our friend needs to go. Let's get him there. And this paralytic man, he must have trusted his friends. If you've ever helped move someone that has physical disabilities that keep them from being able to move themselves, they're very cautious, rightfully so, because they don't want you to drop them or hurt them and injure them any further. And I'm well and can walk just fine, and I wouldn't be too excited about four men dragging me down the street on a mattress. And so he must have trusted these friends. He knew that they knew what was best for him. When they said, we've got to take you down yonder, and he says, let's go. And when your friends who don't know the Lord, when they see you talk to them about the Lord and invite them to come to the church and invite them to hear about the things of God, do they trust you? Do they know that you have their best interests at heart? Well, this paralytic man trusted his friends. They were devoted to him. They were also determined to help him. Verse 4. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they couldn't even get there into the house near the doorway because of the crowd. But they removed the roof above where he was. Now, that's creative. They removed the roof above where he was. And when they had broken through the roof, they lowered the stretcher on which the paralytic was lying. Now, this roof wasn't a roof like we have where they're having to get up there with an axe or something to break it open. It was probably some sort of thatch and mud type material that would take a little bit of work to open up, but not like getting through a roof like this. If you try to get through a roof like this, in that way you would injure the people underneath. But they're kind of digging and pulling stuff out of the way and making an opening there in the roof. And they were determined to help their friend. Now they've carried him to Peter's house. Now they've got to carry him up a ladder or up some steps outside of the house to make an opening on the top of the house to get him in. That's determination. They could have easily said to their friend, well, we got you down here, but we can't even get in. I'm sorry. We'll take you back home. They said, no, we're going to get you to Jesus one way or another. So they open up a part in the roof They lower him down in there. Luke chapter 5, verse 19 says that they lowered him and put him right at Jesus' feet. Now, I can imagine the response of the crowd inside. Can you? You're there. Jesus is preaching and teaching. And all of a sudden, you hear some noise up above. And you look up and the roof starts to open up. People are digging into the roof and pulling it away. I can imagine some complaining. Get those men out of here. Jesus is teaching. It's Peter's house, and Peter often opened his mouth just long enough to change feet. I wonder what Peter said. There's no response of Peter recorded here, or perhaps Peter's wife. I can imagine they might not have been too happy about it. I mean, think about it. You've got Jesus in your house. You've got the house cleaned up. Everything's ready. The whole neighborhood's in the house. The whole town's in the house. And all of a sudden, somebody's taking your roof apart. Can imagine Peter maybe getting a little hot under the collar, thinking, don't you, you know, yeah, you got a sick man, but there's Jesus here. How dare you do that? I wonder if our attitudes are like that sometimes. Not in our own homes, but in church. Got a nice building, a nice facility, and what if people who really need Jesus come in and they don't look like us, they don't smell like us, they don't dress like us, they don't know the right protocol. They don't know when to stand up and to sit down. Maybe they've got mud on their shoes. Maybe they haven't bathed in a while and they sit down on the pew. I wonder if our response might be like Peter's, perhaps. Say, what are you doing in here? This is a church service. Go on down the road. I hope it wouldn't be. But these friends were determined to get their sick friend to Jesus. And they lowered him down through the roof right to where Jesus was. They didn't care what others thought. They didn't care what it looked like. They knew they had to get their friend to Jesus because He was the only one who could help them. Look at how Jesus meets his need in verse 5. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, my child, your sins are forgiven." Because they had faith that Jesus could do something, He forgave the man's sins. Reminds me of the story in the Gospels where, you know the story, there's a crowd of people around Jesus, and the one lady that had the bleeding issue for 13 years thought, if I just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. And she touched the hem of His garment, and the Bible says he felt power go out from him, and he said, "Who touched me?" And one of the disciples said, "Lord, there's people everywhere touching you." And he saw this woman that had just been healed because she had faith that Jesus could do it. You know, sometimes when we come to the Lord, we don't have faith. I'm not talking so much about salvation. You've got to have faith to have salvation. But I'm talking about as a believer, as a child of God, we have needs, we have burdens, we have concerns. And we come to the Word of God at times, and we come to a time of prayer. We come to the house of God and to fellowship and worship with other Christians. And sometimes we don't have faith that God can do anything about our problem. And we walk away empty because He's not done anything. How many times did Jesus tell His disciples, "Oh, you of little faith"? And how many times does He tell us that? But these men had faith that Jesus could do something. And Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus met his greatest need. And we all have a lot of needs. We have physical needs. We have emotional needs. Maybe financial needs. I'm scared to look at the news at night and find out what the stock market's done, you know. Not that I have much money there, but I've got some retirement money there, and Lord willing, I won't need that for a little while. But some of you aren't in such a situation, and when it takes a dip, it makes a difference. And we worry, and we have those needs, and we wonder what's going to happen. We wonder what the future's going to hold, and we have all these needs. And this paralytic man, if you'd asked him, "What's your greatest need?" he would say, "My disease, my sickness. I need to walk. I need to be able to move around. I can't always rely on other people to do it." But Jesus meets his greatest need when He forgives him of his sin. Because that is the only need that you and I have that we can do nothing about. This man was a paralytic. We have people in our day that have sicknesses and diseases, and we go to the doctor and they perform surgery, or they do this, or they give you a prosthetic, or they do that, or they give you medication, or they're able to fix this, or they're able to do that. And they can do so much for those needs. You can go to someone You say, I'm out of money and I'm out of food. What do I do? And they can give you something. They can meet that need. You have an emotional need. You maybe go talk to someone. You spend some time with someone. But your need of forgiveness, you and I can do nothing about that. Only Jesus Christ can forgive sins. The issue comes back. So many religions in the world today believe and teach that if you do enough good things, then you'll spend eternity with God. But the problem is, what about your sin? What about my sin? I can't be good enough to cover up my sin. You can't be good enough to cover up your sin. You can be the best person. You can reform your life to be the best person you can possibly be. But your sin needs to be dealt with. And only Jesus can do that. The Bible says we can pay for it ourselves by spending eternity separated from God, or Jesus can take it for us. And this man's greatest need was forgiveness for his sins. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, you would think at that point they would be rejoicing. You'd think they'd be celebrating in the house. Wow, he's healed people. He's cast out demons. But now he's forgiven sins. But look how the religious folk responded. Some of the scribes, verse 6, were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, these scribes often appear with the Pharisees. Sometimes there were some Pharisees who were scribes, but the scribes were the experts in the law because their job was all day long to copy down Scripture. They didn't have a Xerox machine. They didn't have book publishing ways. And so if you wanted a copy of the book of Genesis, then you had to go to a scribe and get one. And the way they could do it was to handwrite the whole thing for you. So they were the experts in the Bible because they spent all day long writing it over and over and over and over. And people, if they had religious questions, if they had spiritual questions, they went to the scribes, they went to the Pharisees and asked them. Look at these religious scribes. Notice it says they were sitting there. Now, I've heard this story and I've taught on this story before years ago, but something I noticed this week, they were sitting there. They're sitting there in the house. Right where Jesus is, they've got the best seats. They're not standing room only, they're sitting. And the roof opens, and here's a paralytic man being lowered down on a mattress by four of his friends, and they're still sitting there. They're not getting up to help. They're not giving him a hand. They're not saying, here, pass him down to us. We've got him. We'll bring him over to Jesus. They're sitting there. And how many times are we around people that have such desperate need spiritually, and we're just sitting there? We have the answer, and we're just sitting. God has blessed us with so much, and we're just sitting there. These scribes were sitting there. They didn't care about this man. They didn't move out of the way so he could get closer to Jesus. They didn't even give a hand to help him get down through the hole in the roof. They came in, and I'm sure they said, we're the scribes. Let us hear this man who's speaking of God. Move up. I want a front row seat. God help us when we act religious like that. When we feel like we've got to have the best, when everybody's got to cater to our needs, when it's all about us. And these scribes were sitting there in one of the front row seat and thought it all had to be about them. And they didn't worry about this man with an obvious need. Even the physical need didn't seem to bother them. Well, then when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they respond by, it says they were thinking to themselves. They didn't say it out loud, but they're all thinking, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. They got angry, didn't they? They didn't sit there and praise the Lord for God forgiving this man's sin. They didn't sit there because of what they had just seen and stand amazed. They were angry. How dare Jesus forgive his sins? How dare he say such a thing like that? They had no compassion. They had no heart for this man. They were looking for an opportunity to be angry at Jesus. And this is the very beginning of their time of being angry with Jesus that led them to ultimately nail him on a cross. But they got angry of God doing that, thinking, why isn't he doing something for me? Why isn't he helping me? But they got mad and said, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there because he can see their hearts. There's outward evidence of what Jesus has done. Verse 8, right away, Jesus understood in his spirit that they were reasoning like this within themselves. And he said to them, why are you reasoning these things in your heart? You got to love that. The scribes are all sitting there thinking, only God can do that. They were the experts in the law. They knew only God could forgive sins, which is very true. And as soon as Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And then they start to wonder. And Jesus turns his eyes to them and he says, why are you wondering in your heart about these things? That probably caught them off guard, wouldn't you think? Here's Jesus, just read their minds. He knows our hearts. There's no fooling him. You know, we can fool others. We can put on a great show. We can put on the right attitude. We can look the best. We're not fooling God. We're not fooling him one bit. He can see right down into our heart that nobody else sees. And he looked right into their hearts and says, why is this on your mind? Why are you worrying about this? Why are you thinking about this? Then he says to him, verse 9, which is easier, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your stretcher and walk? Well, obviously, forgiving his sins is harder because, as they said, rightfully so, only God can forgive sins. And what Jesus said to him was the harder thing. He did the harder thing. He didn't do what anybody expected. When the man was dropped down in front of Jesus, everybody thought if he does something, he's going to heal him and let him walk. But Jesus went well beyond that. Met his greatest need. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, but so you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He does something they can see with their eyes. He told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. So Jesus showed his authority on earth when he healed the man of being a paralytic. When he healed his disease, when he healed his sickness. And he showed the power to forgive sins by what he did outwardly. And Jesus did something they could see in order to prove he's capable of doing something they cannot see. I'll say that again. Jesus did something they could see in order to prove he was capable of doing something they could not see. You see, they had no way of knowing if he really could forgive this man's sins or if he's just going off at the mouth or what. But when he healed him, that kind of brought things to a different level. You see, all through the Gospels, we see Jesus healing. We see Jesus performing miracles. And John tells us at the very end of the Gospel of John that these miracles are so we might know that he's the Son of God. Jesus didn't heal people just for the sake of healing people. He healed people to show that he is the Son of God. And he still today does outward, external work to show evidence that he has the power to change us on the inside. He still works outwardly to show the power of his inward work. You see, people, at times, if you share the gospel with them, they'll say, well, I'll believe Jesus if I see a miracle. It's a legitimate argument. It's one that God is not going to bow down to and jump when they snap their fingers and say, show me a miracle and I'll believe in Jesus. Because the miracle he's left us with is resurrection from the dead, number one. And number two, changed lives today. I think back in my own life, what led me to give my life to Jesus was seeing God work in the lives of my family and a close friend of mine. And I saw there is something to this stuff about Jesus. And people that you and I know that don't know Jesus, we can go to them and talk to them till we're blue in the face, explaining the gospel and telling them Romans Road, but often they just need to see something on the outside. And I don't just mean they see that we come to church and we can show them our pins that we've not missed Sunday school, or we can show them the record of our offering, or we can show them, look at the video of me singing in the choir. There's outward evidence. I'm not talking about that. You can make anybody come to church for an hour a week. We got 167 other hours to do whatever else with. You can make somebody do that. You can get in the routine of doing that because you've always done that your whole life. That does not make a person a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about outward change. I think about when Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, when he says to walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. And when you do that, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And he said, here's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And so just like if you see a tree growing and you don't know what kind of tree it is until the leaves show up and whatever fruit begins to develop and you say, oh, it's an apple tree. Oh, it's a pear tree. Oh, it's a peach tree. And the same way what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, that you don't know what if somebody's a believer until you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. That's the kind of outward thing that shows people that God is at work on the inside. And we can invite our friends to church till we're blue in the face. We can hand them our bulletin and say, here's our weekly schedule. Come to all of this until we're blue in the face. And they can come to everything. And they can give their money when they're supposed to give. And they can sing the songs when they're supposed to sing. But unless a change has happened on the inside, it won't make a difference. And God still works outwardly to show evidence of what He's done on the inside. He healed this paralytic outwardly to show that He had the power to forgive his sins, to do that internal spiritual work. When people look at your life and my life, do they see fruit of the Spirit? Do we say, Jesus Christ changed my life? And then we live different than they live? Or do we live just about the same that they do, except our schedule's a little different on Sundays? Are our thoughts the same as their thoughts? Are our priorities the same as their priorities? Are what is valuable to us the same thing that's valuable to them? And if so, I would say that they would say there's no change. That's why sometimes when you ask people to come to church and they'd say, well, why do I need to come to church? Because they're looking at how they live their life and how they perceive you live your life. And I live mine. But when we let them see that outward change, to show there's an inward change has happened. And so Jesus says to these religious leaders, He said, I'll show you that I have the power to forgive his sins. Paralytic, pick up your bed and walk. And it says, verse 12, immediately. I love that. There was no discussion, no debate, no argument, no negotiation. Immediately, he got up, picked up the stretcher, and went out in front of everyone. I can imagine at this point, the scribes probably moved out of the way. They were sitting. And remember, everybody's so crowded, nobody could even get in. And here this guy has enough room to pick up his bed and walk out the front door. They probably parted like the Red Sea, watching this guy walk, going, wow, that's something. And when Jesus Christ changes a life, people notice. People notice. Only Satan will tell you that will make a difference. They know how you used to live. They know how you've been for X number of years. It won't matter. Satan tells you that. But God will use that witness. You let God change you on the inside and the outside. God will use that. Well, as this happens, it says he went out from in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and they gave glory to God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. They didn't give glory to Jesus. They didn't see, wow, look at this miracle worker. They believed the message that he could forgive sins. And they knew only God could do that. And then when they saw him heal the man, they knew that God was working. And they gave God the glory. They gave God the glory, not Jesus. If they had given it to Jesus, he would have said, that goes to the Father. And when God changes your life and my life, if people come along and say, wow, you've really changed in the last few months. You're really doing good. You've this, you've that. We better stop and give Him the glory. We better stop and give Him the glory. I'll never forget the very first sermon that I ever preached. Well, I have forgotten much of the sermon. But I'll never forget that occasion. I was so nervous. I had spoken to our college and career Sunday school class about 3 or 4 times. I taught Sunday school about twice to the youth. And here I was called upon to preach on Sunday morning with a few hundred people there in the congregation. And to say I was nervous is an understatement. It took about a year of me speaking and to our youth and Sunday school and everything else. It took about a year, well over 100 times speaking in front of people before I wasn't so nervous I almost threw up. I was nervous about that, and I went to my pastor, Marvin Soup, before then, and I said, I'm worried about the sermon. He said, well, it's your first sermon. You know, it's normal to be worried. I said, I'm not worried about the sermon so much. I'm worried about what happens afterwards. He said, what do you mean? I said, people there are going to know it's my first sermon because I'm going to tell them it's my first sermon. But on the way out the door, I'll probably hear things like, that was a wonderful sermon. That was a great sermon. And I know that that's not true. I'm worried about that. I'm worried about hearing that and how I might respond to that, because even if it is a good sermon and even if God does use it for somebody's life, I know it's not me who should get the credit. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, you're all right. He says, as soon as you stop worrying that you're going to take the credit that belongs to God, that's when you're in trouble. Because you know the credit belongs to the Lord. And he shared some advice. He said, go home Sunday afternoon and just pray and say, Lord, all these compliments, everything I heard, I just give all that to you. And I followed that practice. And I remember that Sunday, one sweet older lady that has probably heard 10,000 sermons in her life, she said, John, I think that is the best sermon I have ever heard in my life. And I wanted to say, ma'am, you are lying through your teeth. But I remember thinking, even if it was, it's not for me. And give Him the glory. And whatever it is that God does in your life that changes you from who you used to be, give Him the glory for that. Let other people who see that change and recognize that change, let them know that it is God who is at work, that it is God who does that, that it is God who makes you a new creation, because then they will say, I want some of that. I want to know Jesus. They won't say, I want to attend the church you attend, or I want to follow the habits you have. They'll say, I want the Jesus who changed you. And if we're a friend to them, like these friends here, we'll tell them. And we'll share the gospel story. We'll preach the message to them and ask them to receive Jesus. Here in just a few moments, we're going to have our invitation time. If you've never committed your life to follow Jesus, God may be speaking to your heart this morning to say, you've done a lot of things, but you need inward change. You come this morning at our invitation. I'll share with you from the Word of God how you can ask Christ to come into your life and make you a new creation this morning. Maybe you just need to pray. Maybe the Lord has laid somebody on your heart to pray for. Also, during our invitation, there's a little offering plate sitting here on the front pew, and it will be the opportunity, if you've had these yes cards, these commitment cards filled out, for you to come and bring the card. Step out, come down, bring the card and the offering plate. Then I want to ask you, take just a moment to pray for them. There's plenty of room at the altar. Take just a moment to pray for the people that you have invited to come. And pray for them that they'll come next week. Call them this week to remind them that they'll come, they'll hear the gospel, and we'll see Jesus change people's lives next week. He's the one who can do that. As the scribes say, only God can forgive sins. Only God can meet that greatest need in a person's life. And I encourage you in this next week, in the next 7 days, invite people. Ask them to come. And we'll give God the glory for what He's going to do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time this morning. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word, that we can read it and study it and apply it to our lives. And Father, I pray for this upcoming week, as we invite people to come next Sunday and connect with them and meet them and show them the love of Christ, Lord, we pray that You would pour out Your blessing upon us, that we would see You work in mighty ways. Lord, I pray You would give us opportunities this week to invite people and to share the gospel with them. Lord, help us to live different lives so people would recognize Your power in our lives. Lord, we commit this time to You. In Jesus' name, amen.